Let me say it's great to be at a Great Commission church. Because I'm speaking to a Great Commission church, I'm not here to prod you or really challenge you, except to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. And there's a wonderful passage that I think will help us along these lines. And so if you would, join me in your Bible in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 14 through 24. Many people have rightly pointed out that Romans is perhaps the greatest theological work that has ever been written, and I would not disagree with that. And yet there's also a real sense in which Romans is a missionary fundraising letter with a very long introduction. And you actually come to the missionary fundraising part here in chapter 15 in verses 14 through 24. So hear what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are, and he says there are three things true about the church at Rome. Number one, you're full of goodness. Number two, you're filled with all knowledge. Number three, you're able to instruct one another. But, or nevertheless, on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but I'm just reminding you of some things you could perhaps forget. And I do so because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, which is the early part of what is known as the suffering servant song of Isaiah 53. And here he says, we actually participate in the fulfillment of that song that ultimately was written about our Lord Jesus. Those who have never been told of him will see. And those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason, then, why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. My life was unalterably and radically changed in the year 2009 when I was in Southeast Asia with my wife in a city called Pattaya, Thailand. We were there to minister to IMB personnel for several weeks, and Southeastern has this wonderful missions training program called the 2 Plus 2 program. In fact, a number of people this morning asked me about it. David Platt, former pastor here and president of our International Mission Board, says, I think it's the most wonderful and effective missions training program out there anywhere. Here's how it works. You graduate from college. You believe God may have missions for your future and for your calling. You come to our school 2 years on our campus. You knock out 60 hours of a Master of Divinity degree. Then in partnership with the International Mission Board, you're 2 years on the field. While you're there, we come over. My wife and I go overseas every January and spend time with our 2+2 students. And then at the end of those 2 years, so 2+2, you graduate with your master's degree and you're eligible to be appointed as a career missionary with the International Mission Board. Well, when we were in Pattaya, Thailand, with literally several thousand missionaries, there were probably, 60 to 80 missionaries and their families that were a part of our 2+2 program. And so one morning, one of our rather bold students came to me and said, Dr. Aiken, we've been talking, and a number of us think you need to take us out for dinner tonight because we're kind of tired of eating hotel food morning, afternoon, and evening. And by the way, we've done a little research, and we've discovered that even here in Pattaya, Thailand, there is a Hard Rock Cafe. And so we'd like to go there. We would like to go over there tonight and eat some hamburgers and some French fries and just, you know, kind of eat some American-type food. And we just think it'd be really nice if you would take us out for dinner. To which I said, you know what, I think that's a great idea. I'm tired of the hotel food too. And so I got a van. I think there were about 16 of us all together that piled into this van to go over that night. And as we were headed over there, as we made our way toward the Hard Rock Cafe, we went down a side road. And suddenly I was confronted with something that I had read about and heard about but was absolutely unprepared for. Because suddenly on both sides of the road for at least half a mile, I saw hundreds and hundreds of 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16-year-old prostitutes. I would later learn from our international missionaries that many of those little girls had been kidnapped. Some of them, amazingly, had been sold by their mother and their father. Others had been deceived into being given up. You see, what they do is they send headhunters out into the poor villages. Most of the time, the headhunters, by the way, are women. And they go out looking for pretty little girls. And they'll come to a mom and a dad, and they'll say something like this: you know, we have a school back in the city. If you let us have your daughter, we can take her back there, and she can get a good education. And if she gets a good education, she can get a good job. And if she can get a good job, she can make some money, and she can send money back to your village, and perhaps even someday buy you and help you get out of this poverty. And so unwittingly, they give their little girls to these headhunters who send them to pimps who enslave them in prostitution. They never see them again, and their lives are totally, totally destroyed. When I saw that, I was speechless. And even to this day, I think about it virtually every single day. And as I think about it, I always ask the same question again and again and again. Who is going to do something about this? This is so wrong. This is so evil. Who is going to do something about it? And without being unkind to anybody this morning, we just need to be honest. The Buddhists aren't going to do anything about it. The Hindus are not going to do anything about it. They have a worldview and a theology called reincarnation, and they basically believe if something like that happens to you, you must have been a bad person in the previous life. You're getting what you deserve. Your karma's bad, and this is just the way that it works itself out. Muslims and Jews don't really believe this is right, but yet, to be honest, they're not highly motivated to do anything about it. And so as I've reflected on this question many, many times, there's no question in my mind that the only people who have both a master and a mandate that would move them to do something is you and me, followers of Jesus, men and women who have been marked in their bodies by what I call the marks of a Great Commission people. And so what I want to do this evening is simply walk us through these verses, and I'm going to make six observations about what the Bible says a Great Commission Christian and a Great Commission church will look like. Number one, they keep their focus on the most important things while still doing many good things. Look at what Paul says again in chapter 15 and verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you. I'm pleased with you, Romans. Why? Because I know that you yourselves are, and I mentioned a moment ago, three things. Number one, you're full of goodness. Number two, you're filled with all knowledge. And number three, you're able to instruct one another. Paul is saying, though I've never been to the church, I hear good things about the church at Rome. I hear that you're evangelistic. I hear that you're missionary-minded. I hear that you've got good theology. I recognize that you care enough about one another to correct, to admonish, to instruct one another. So you're a good church doing good things. And yet I think Paul would recognize this. It is almost always without an exception that the danger to the best is always the good. The danger to the best is always the good. I've been a Southern Baptist virtually all my life. I've served on committees that have studied our churches and studied our denomination. And you know what I've discovered? Southern Baptists and churches like Brook Hills, we don't do bad things. We do good things. But the fact is, we can get so busy doing so many good things that sometimes we begin to neglect the best and the most important things. And so Paul comes back in verse 15 and he says, but nevertheless, on some points, I have written to you very boldly. I'm going to be direct. I do so by way of reminder, just reminding you of what you already know. I don't do it trying to guilt you out of legalism, but I do so because of the grace given to me by God. And here's what I want you to be reminded of: what I am, what you are. We are to be ministers of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, let me make a very important observation. You'll see the word Gentiles in verse 16 twice, and again down in verse 18. That word is the Greek word ethne. We get our word ethnic from it. And virtually every English translation will translate the word ethne, Gentiles, in Romans 15. But I don't think it's the wisest translation. You say, why would you say that? Because in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, the Great Commission text, you'll know it, the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, go and make disciples of all the what? Nations. It's the Greek word ethne, same word. And so I believe for our purposes today, we would be much better served by seeing not the word Gentiles there, but the word nation, so that what Paul is saying is we are called to be ministers of Christ Jesus to the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul uses the word ethne, translated nations, what does he mean? I think he means what missiologists today call people groups. People groups. In other words, when he uses the word nations, he's not talking about a political entity like Canada to our north, Mexico to our south. That's not what he means at all. What he is talking about is distinctive people groups, those that have their own language. They have their own culture. They have their own identity. And so that begs a very important question. Two questions, actually. One, how many ethnes are there in the world today? And secondly, and most importantly, how many are unreached? How many are unengaged? How many have either no or limited access to the gospel? Well, I checked my statistics yesterday again with both the Joshua Project and the International Mission Board, and here's what the stats are as of today. First of all, there are more than 16,800 people groups on planet Earth today. 16,800, okay? Of that 16,800, almost 7,000 still fall under the category of unreached and unengaged. When you add up the numbers of the unreached and the unengaged on a planet of 7.5 billion people, there are still 3.7 billion that have either limited access to the gospel or no access to the gospel. That means, brothers and sisters, that there are places in the world today, we say it to our students at Southeastern when we teach missions and we want them to understand the urgency of the task, we will say, listen to me, there are places in the world today where you could be dropped by a helicopter or a parachute. You hit the ground, you start walking, you will walk days, weeks, months, you'll never see a church, you'll never meet a Christian. And here's the bottom line. That means there are billions of people today who are going to be born, they're going to live, they're going to die, they will go to hell, and they never even had one opportunity to hear and believe the gospel. That's why Carl F. H. Henry, the wonderful Baptist theologian, well says, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And I love what the missionary John Falconer said. God took him at a very tender age, the age of 31, but he exactly was right. I have but one candle of life to burn, and I would rather burn out in a land filled with darkness than in a land flooded with light. And I believe a Great Commission people will keep their focus on those lands filled with darkness. They will keep their focus on the most important things. Number two, Great Commission people see the ministry of bringing the nation to Jesus as an offering of worship to the triune God. Look at what Paul says again in verse 16. I am a minister of Christ Jesus to the nations in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Bringing verse 15 and 16 together, it's a very Trinitarian verse. It's a very theological verse. I am a minister of Christ Jesus. There's God the Son to the nations. In the priestly service of the gospel of God, there's God the Father, so that the offering of the nations may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul recognized that the call to the nations is inherently theological. He said, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. In the Bible, there is never a separation between missions and theology. I live in a world where there are a lot of people that tend to gravitate in one direction or the other. You have people that are very, very passionate about missions and evangelism, but they don't care much about theology. Then I've got other people that love theology, but they don't care very much about missions and evangelism, and that is a false dichotomy. You see, the Bible clearly teaches the greatest missionary who ever lived was also the greatest theologian who ever lived. His name was Jesus. And the greatest Christian missionary who ever lived was also the greatest Christian theologian who ever lived, and his name was Paul. And I will tell my students, and I'll say to you tonight, you can't be a good missionary without also being a good theologian. You say, oh, Brother Danny, I'm just a regular, normal believer. I'm not a theologian. Oh, yes, you are. Now, you may be a bad one, but you are a theologian. You say, oh, no. I just simply believe that Jesus is Lord. Stop. Do you not understand that to make the statement, the declaration, Jesus is Lord, is inherently a theological statement? So the fact of the matter is, I believe you can only be a good missionary if you're also a very good and capable theologian. But by the same token, I don't believe you can be a good theologian unless you also have a great burning passion to be a great missionary. John Stott said it well. The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, and important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God. No, it is the zeal, the burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. There is only one imperialism that is Christian, and that is the concern for His imperial majesty, Jesus Christ, for the glory of His empire. I didn't say it this morning, but I think I can say it safely to the Sunday night crowd. Folks, we don't worship a president. We worship a king. And our hope is not in Capitol Hill. Our hope is in Calvary's Hill. And we need to make sure, as American Christians, we like get that and we like understand that. And I fear many today do not. They confuse it, and as a result of that, they don't think well theologically, and because they don't think well theologically, they're not very passionate missiologically either. No, the Bible is clear. The ministry of bringing the nations to Jesus is an offering of worship. It's an act of theology before the one true God. Number three, Great Commission people are a Christ-centered people who boast only in Jesus and not in themselves. Look at what Paul says in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And then you think, well, Paul, you're boasting. He says, no, hear me out. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the nations to obedience by word and by deed and by power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. And so Paul understood that any good that he did in reaching the nations was the result of Christ working in him and Christ empowering him. Again, I love missionaries and missionary biographies. One of my heroes is a man named Henry Martin. Again, I don't understand why God took him at the age of 31. He was a genius. He picked up languages just like that. They were nothing to him. He had an incredible mind, incredible passion. went to China, had a very effective ministry, was on his way to Persia, learning Arabic to work among the Persians, and as or learning Farsi, excuse me, and on his way, he dies at the age of 31. Brilliant man, life cut short, but he left us some things to reflect upon, and one in particular has been a great motivation in my own life, because here's what Henry Martin said, and I think he's exactly right. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer you get to Jesus, the more intensely missionary we become. Let me read that again. The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Jesus, the more intensely missionary we will become. And Great Commission people are Christ-centered people who boast only in Jesus Christ, never in themselves. Number four. Great Commission people never lose sight of the centrality and the nature of the gospel. In the passage that we're looking at, the gospel is referenced no less than three times. It is called the gospel of God in verse 16. It is called the gospel of Christ in verse 19, and it is simply called the gospel in verse 20. If you were to ask, what is the theme of the book of Romans? I think that's easy. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel. If you were to ask me, do you think there's a key verse that captures what Romans is all about? I would say, yes, I do. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, but I also add verse 17. There Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Well, that declaration again begs a question. What is the gospel? And I know that this is a very faithful gospel-preaching, gospel-believing church, but I'm not going to make the assumption tonight that everyone in this room has a clear understanding of the gospel. You say, why? Because I think there are far too many people that attend church every Sunday that don't have a clue about what the gospel is. In fact, I fear that many people in the church today are kind of like what Mark Twain said about the church. Mark Twain, on one occasion, was asked, what is the church? And Mark Twain, in his very cynical way, said, well, I'll tell you what the church is. The church is good people standing in front of good people telling them how to be good. Now, if you know your theology, you know that's not true, because the church is not full of good people. The church is full of sinners forgiven by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're not full of good people, and we're not good people standing in front of good people telling them how to be good. That is absolutely not what the church is, and I guarantee you that's not what the gospel is. Several years ago, I had the wonderful privilege of meeting Billy Graham. So how'd you pull that off? Well, his grandson went to my school. And so one day, Will Graham, the grandson of Billy Graham, called me and said, Dr. Akin, would you like to meet my granddaddy? I said, let me pray about that. Yes, I'd like to meet your granddaddy. And I just lied. I did not pray about it. There's some things that you just do not need to pray about. You know, if you're like invited, for example, to do a revival in the Grand Cayman Islands, you don't pray about that. You just go ahead and call the travel agent, make the tickets, and let your wife know, honey, we're going to have a great time in the Grand Cayman Islands. So you're invited to go meet Billy Graham. You go meet Billy Graham. And let me tell you guys, it was wonderful. He was kind and gracious and godly, everything I hoped that he would be and even more. But while we were there, 2 hours, I asked Dr. Graham, I've heard you say over the years that you believe on any given Sunday, in the church, 50% of the people that are in attendance are lost. Do you really believe that? Dr. Graham looked at me and he said, no, I don't believe that anymore. I think the number is much higher. And I asked him, why do you say that? And he said, because I don't believe they've understood or believed the gospel. So one thing I'm going to make certain of this evening before you all leave is that you do understand what is the gospel. And I'm going to say it in a number of different ways so that at least one of them, I hope, will stick, and maybe all of them will stick. But if at least one does, then I will have accomplished what I want to accomplish this evening. Let me do it this way. A couple of years ago, I was invited by some friends to tweet the gospel. They said, do you think you can get the gospel out there in 140 characters? And I said, well, let me give it a shot. And here was what I came up with. The gospel is the good news that King Jesus died and paid the full penalty of sin, rose from the dead, and saves all who repent of sin and trust him. I would argue that that's a faithful summation of what the Bible says is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that King Jesus died, paid the full penalty of sin, rose from the dead, and saves all who repent of sin and trust him. Let me give it to you in a clear contrast. Every religion in the world can be located under one of two words: do or done. Do or done. Either you are saved by what you do, or you're saved by what another has done for you. Christianity is the only done religion in the world. Every other religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, all the cults, you name them, they will all say you are saved by something that you do. The Bible says no. You can't do anything to save yourselves. Jesus has already done it, and you're saved by what another has done for you. Let me make a striking declaration that I promise you you'll not forget. The gospel tells us that God killed his son so he would not have to kill you. That's the gospel. So I don't like that. That makes me uncomfortable. Good. It ought to make you uncomfortable, but that doesn't mean it's not true. You see, the Bible teaches that it was the will of the Father to crush his son, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10. And so rather than killing you, God killed his son. You gave him your sin. He gave you his righteousness. God poured out his wrath on his son. And God took the life of his son so that he would not have to take your life for all of eternity. Let me say it one last way. The gospel is the good news that the person who has Jesus Christ plus nothing actually has everything. And the person who has everything minus Jesus actually has nothing. I learned this so very clearly when I was in South Sudan with a mission team working among Sudanese Christians in Kajikeji, Sudan. We were in South Sudan, I think the year was about 2009, 2010. Did a big Bible conference in the southern part of Sudan. About 1,500 believers came there for a week of study and revival and preaching, and it was just glorious. By the way, some of those people walked an entire week to get there, then walked another entire week to go back to their homes in Uganda, in the Congo, in the Sudan. While we were there, we met a young pastor named Sam. We just called him Pastor Sam. He was about 22 years old. He had been orphaned as a young boy. His parents had been brutally murdered by a cultic tribe in Uganda. But God in grace had caused a family to adopt him. They were Christians. They led him to Christ. As a teenager, he sensed God's call to be a pastor. And so he had been trained there in a Bible institute in Kajikeji. And now he was planting a church. And we actually went to the exact place where he was planting his church, and that church was meeting up until 2 years ago under mango trees, three mango trees, about, 12 miles or so outside of Kajikeji. Well, because we wanted to be a blessing to this man, we got around him before we left. We laid hands on him and prayed over him, and then we said, Sam, here's the deal. We've been blessed by the Lord, and we want to be a blessing to you, and so here's what we're going to do. We think this will serve you the best. We know you're a farmer. By the way, almost all of the pastors in South Sudan are both bivocational and they're farmers. That's just what they do. So we said, Sam, here's what we've done. We've bought you two ox, a plow, and enough seed to plow the land adjacent to those three mango trees where you're going to be pastoring that church. And some of us have been especially blessed by the Lord at this stage of our lives. And so we've also taken up enough money to buy you your tukul, which is looks like a teepee. Looks like an Indian teepee, and that's what they live in. So 2 years ago, if you'd gone to South Sudan, you could have met Sam, who's now married, has two children, and you would have met a man that owned a tukul, two ox, a plow, two sets of clothes, a pair of sandals, and a Bible. And that is all he had. Because you see, 2 years ago, the civil war fighting broke out again in South Sudan. Kajikeji today is a ghost town. Pastor Sam's tukul has been burned down. Today, there are more than 500,000 Sudanese refugees in northwest Uganda. About 6 months ago, I got a Facebook message from one of those refugees, a close friend of Pastor Sam's. His name is Edward Dima. And by the way, Matt, he is a phenomenal expositor. He could come and preach at Brook Hills, and I promise you, he'd have the place shouting down. He is an unbelievable man of God, great preacher, just unbelievable expositor. And so he sent me a Facebook message just to let me know where they all were, which includes Sam and his wife and his kids. And so I said, well, tell me what you need. And you know what he said he needed from me? He said, Brother Danny, we just need two things. Number one, we need prayer. And number two, we need Bibles. He didn't ask me for a dime. We need prayer, we need Bibles, because we are planting churches in the refugee camp. And we are evangelizing unreached people groups that heretofore we had no access to. And there is a revival breaking out in the refugee camp here in Uganda. So we just need your prayers and we need Bibles. You know, I thought about me. If I lost my home, if I lost everything, I'd be whining like a mule. I'd be complaining. I'd be depressed. I'd be on drugs and in therapy. I mean, I would just be a mess, and so would you. What's he doing? He says, we are rejoicing that God has brought us to the refugee camp because of the souls we see being born again in the kingdom of God. And once again, it's just so crystal clear, isn't it? The person who has Jesus plus nothing has everything. And the person who has everything minus Jesus, I got news for you. If you're here tonight and that's you, you've got absolutely nothing. Number five, those who are Great Commission people are consumed to get the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. They are consumed to get the gospel to those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Now look at the argument that he makes there beginning in verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Drop down to verse 22. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions. The Holman Christian Standard says, I no longer have any work to do in these provinces. And since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, the phrase that stands out, brothers and sisters, is that phrase, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Paul, are you saying to us that all the people who need to hear the gospel have heard the gospel? And Paul would say, I'm not saying that. Well, Paul, are you saying all the churches that need to be planted have been planted? And Paul would say, I'm not saying that. Well, then, Paul, what are you saying? And here's what Paul's saying. Now, stay with me. Paul is saying there is at least a gospel witness there now. But there are other places where there's no gospel witness. And I am driven, I am compelled, I have a passion to get the gospel to those who have never heard. In other words, for Paul, now listen, for Paul, The issue is not the gospel as much as it is access to the gospel. Let me make this very practical. All the time at the seminary and our college, I have prospective students that will come into my office, and many times they come with their parents. And I used to be nice about it, but I'm not nice about it anymore. I've gotten old, crotchety, and so I don't care if I offend them anymore. So they'll come in, sit down, and I will look at the young man or young woman or both, and I'll say, well, tell me what your plans are. And they will say things like, well, my plans are to be a pastor, or my plans are to be involved in student ministry, or my plans are to be in campus ministry, or on and on they go. And sometimes they will even say, well, we're thinking about being a missionary. And the parents will interrupt. And they will say things like this, well, yeah, they're thinking about that, but you know, I just hope they come back and serve near us. I mean, after all, Dr. Akin, there are lost people in Alabama. Well, folks, I know there are lost people in Alabama. I've been here a couple of days, and I can tell you there are a lot of lost people here in Alabama, especially on the roads that drive in the wrong lane and don't go fast as they ought to go. So there are a lot of lost people in Alabama. And by the way, there are a lot of lost people in Georgia and a lot of lost people in North Carolina. I know this, but what I will say to their parents is, well, I just want you to know something. I'm going to pray they never come back and serve near you. And I'm going to pray that God actually does send them to the mission field. And you know what I've learned over the years? Over and over and over and over. Sometimes the biggest impediment to my students taking the gospel to the nations is their dad and their mom, because they want their children and those precious grandchildren close and nearby. But I figured out a way to fix that, by the way, Matt. I just simply say this to them. I say, all right, I have a question for you. Two options. Option number one, your kids live across the street from you, but they hate God. Option number two, they are 10,000 miles away on the mission field among an unreached people group, but they are madly in love with Jesus. Which would you really rather have? And that tends to kind of at least temper them back, and they'll say things like, well, I know, but I just wish I had them near me. Well, listen to me, parents. You didn't raise your kids to be near to you. You raised your kids to soar for the glory of God wherever He chooses to send them. And Paul says we have got to be passionate about getting the gospel to those who have never heard. Now, I said at the very beginning of my message, my goal is to be encouraging. But I do need to prick, just for a moment, one particular demographic group here tonight, okay? It's just essential that I do so, and after I'm through, you'll know why. And the demographic group that I'm going to prick is of the male gender. So ladies, for the next 5 minutes, you can play with your cell phone, fix your nails. I don't care what you do. This is for the guys. Guys, I've been on the mission field now regularly for almost 15 years. And as I go out on the mission field, there's something that has become unbelievably obvious to me that I cannot ignore, and that is this. There is a disproportion of females to males on the mission field. A lot more females than males. A lot more females than males. So as a result of my observation, I called the International Mission Board in Richmond, Virginia a couple of years ago, and I said, I'm just curious, how many males and females, the breakdown of our missionary force? And they said, well, we got 5,000, Dr. Akin. That'd be hard for us to know. And so I said, all right, let's just take the journeyman program. Journeyman program, you familiar with it? Graduate from college, you're not married, 2 years on the mission field, not five, not 10, just two. Go overseas, work among unreached peoples. We'll foot the bill. You'll even get a small salary, so we take care of everything. So I said, what about the journeyman program? Can you give me the numbers for that? So about 2 days later, they got back in touch with me. They said, here, we did. We have those numbers. And it's emblazoned in my brain. A couple of years ago, mission field, journeyman program, 331 journey girls and 126 journey men. 2.5 times more females than males. 331 females, 126 males. It gets worse. One of the vice presidents at the IMB called me on the phone. Said, Dr. Akin, I hear you're snooping around about getting some numbers from us. And I said, well, I didn't know I was snooping. I was just trying to get some data. He said, well, let me tell you about West Africa. West Africa is perhaps the most difficult region in all of the world for us to get people into. First of all, we can't get them in. The governments won't allow it. But when we do, we've discovered it's hard to keep them there because it's arid, it's hot, it's poor, it's dangerous. is infested with radical Islam. But he said, in recent years, God's been amazingly good, and we've had an influx of journeymen willing to go to West Africa, so that as of this date, there are 50 journeymen serving in West Africa. 48 females, 2 males. Now, brothers, that should at least concern us. Actually, I think it should bother us a lot. Because I wonder, I ask myself the question, why are our sisters more courageous than the brothers? They must be. Why are they more willing to sacrifice than the brothers? Because they must be. Why are they willing to put their lives in danger more than the brothers? And they obviously are. Why? Why? And it makes me wonder, how are we training up our sons? What are we teaching our sons really matters? What are we teaching our sons that is really important? What are we instilling in them in terms of a vision that they might have for doing something great, not in this world's eyes, but in God's eyes? What are we doing? What are we not doing? I've heard all sorts of answers, from it being issues related to pornography, to the issue that parents are more likely to pay the tuition of their daughters as opposed to their sons. I've heard people say, well, you know, we instill in young men a vision that they need to get education, they need to make money, they have to be able to care for their family, and all of a sudden they're wrapped up in the entanglements of this world, and the passion to go to the nation just suddenly evacuates and vanishes and goes away. I don't know the answer. What I know is this. In the Muslim context, a woman cannot witness to a man. That is not allowed. So, brothers, we're condemning millions, if not billions, of Muslim men to hell without a gospel witness. Why? Because we're not there to tell them. And if we're not there, they're not going to hear. And so I believe we must be consumed to get the gospel to those who've never heard the name of Jesus. And I believe that that passion must be revived in men. Finally, and I bring our study to a close, Great Commission people see themselves as a missionary people, with each one doing their part to see the mission completed. Paul says just very clearly and very simply in verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you. Now, how did Paul expect to be helped? Well, I think it's very easy. I think, number one, he expected some people would go with him. I think, number two, he expected some people like you all did tonight and today to give. I recognize that everyone doesn't go, but I do recognize everyone is called to pray and everyone is called to give. And the fact of the matter is, people can't go if we don't give. And you see, Charles Spurgeon made a very striking statement. He said, a Christian is either a missionary or he is an imposter. Now, wrongly understood, that'll send you on a guilt trip. Rightly understood, it liberates you, because if I am praying for the nations, I'm doing the work of a missionary. If I'm giving to reach the nations, I'm doing the work of a missionary. And I may go on a short-term trip, I may go on a mid-term trip, I may go as a career missionary. It may be that for health reasons or other reasons, I don't get to go. But if I pray and I give, I am participating in the work to get the gospel to the nations. One of my heroes among missionaries is a man named James O. Frazier. James Frazier was born in London, and he was a genius. He was an honors engineer student. He was an accomplished concert pianist. He had an incredible career mapped out for him once he graduated from the University of London. But during his senior year, a friend of him gave him a little gospel booklet entitled Do Not Say. James Frazier read that book, and it changed his life forever, because after reading that book, when he graduated from the University of London, he did not remain in Great Britain. He did not become an engineer. He did not become a concert pianist, but rather he made his way to the Himalaya Mountains in the western part of China to work among an unreached people group known as the Lisu people group. He would be there for 5 years before he had a single convert. In fact, his daughter said that he, on a number of occasions, actually contemplated suicide. He thought he was such a disaster and such a failure. But in God's amazing grace, revival broke out. In fact, she wrote a wonderful book called Mountain Rain that talks about the raining down of the glory of God among the Lisu people. By the way, today, check any missionary organization you want. There are more than 300,000 Lisu believers today because of the work and ministry of James Frazier. You say, Danny, what in the world did he read in that booklet that moved him to go? I read it and we'll close in prayer. A command has been given. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It has not been obeyed. More than half the people in the world have never yet heard the gospel. What are we to say to this? Surely it concerns us Christians very seriously, for we are the people who are responsible. If our master returned today to find millions of people unevangelized and looked as of course he would look to us for an explanation, I cannot imagine what explanation we should have to give. Of one thing I am certain, most of the excuses we are accustomed to make with such a good conscience now, we should be wholly ashamed of then. Folks, I don't want to be ashamed when I look into the face of my master. I want him to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered. The Great Commission is a command to be obeyed. I thank God that Brooke Hills has been obedient to that command of the Great Commission. By God's grace and for his glory, it is my prayer you will stay obedient to that command until the day that the Lord Jesus descends from heaven and comes again. Until then, that is our calling, that is our mandate, and that is our assignment. May we be faithful to what he has called us to do.